man was terrible. Was he a God-fearing man? No, he was not. It's hard to believe that Abraham, the father of the faithful, had a father that was not faithful. But you read in Joshua 24:2, there we read, "Your fathers lived of old beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abram and Nahor, and they served other gods." How sad. "Then I took your father Abram from beyond the river and led him to all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." Here, Terah, we are told, served other gods. What a sad testimony. And the other gods in Ur of Chaldee, among them was Ishtar. They had many false gods in Babylon, the Babylonians. But Ishtar was one of the goddesses. And priestesses entertained male worshippers in disgraceful ceremonies. And it was expected of the young maids and women to officiate from time to time, at least once in their lifetime, in these services. Now, we doubt that Abraham or Terah or any of their families got involved in this type of thing, but it was probably this type of worship that led Terah to sour a little bit on the Babylonian worship. And it was because of this, we think, that when God-fearing Abraham was called by the Lord, that Terah decided to go with him. And the Genesis account simply says Terah did this because he was kind of a patriarch, head of the family. But it wasn't God that called Terah by any means. Now, we get the correct information in Acts, the 7th chapter, verses 2 to 4. There we read, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land which I will show you.'" Not give you. "The land that I will show you." It wasn't quite that generous as you might think. The Lord didn't say, "Well, come on, leave Babylon and I'll go give you another land." The Lord didn't promise him that. The Lord said, "You come with me to a land that I will show you." And upon the basis of this, Abraham responded. Now, how is it that Abraham was so God-fearing and his father, Terah, served other gods? We don't know. We can't answer that. But Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we have reason to believe that in some way or other, Abraham had learned of the promises of God. He had learned of the events before the flood. After all, Shem was his great-great-grandfather. And some of the God-fearing inclinations of Shem, who we also believe was Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, must have filtered down to Abraham. And whether he met Abraham or not before he got into Canaan, whether he met Melchizedek or not before he got into Canaan, we're not sure. But when Melchizedek met Abraham, when he returned from the slaughter of kings, it was apparent that they knew each other, and that Abraham was met by this great priest who came out to bless him and to bring him bread and wine. And so there was a closeness and a rapport between Melchizedek, this great man of God, and Abraham, another great man of God. Well, now, there are eight promises in Genesis, and we'll start with the first one. In Genesis 12, 1 and 2, is where our lesson starts. "Now the Lord, Jehovah, said to Abraham, 'Go from thy country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" The second time the Lord simply says he's going to show him the land. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth will be blessed." I think that here Abraham was profoundly affected by the word of the Lord. God was speaking to him. This is the second time God spoke to Abraham, and how it must have filled his heart. He was told here that he would be a blessing, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that must have buoyed his heart up as he left Haran to go to the land of Canaan. And then when he comes to Canaan, the second promise is given to him in Genesis 12:7. And the Lord speaks there. He said, "Then the Lord Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" So the promise that started out to be a land that I will show you, now the Lord is saying that, well, I'm going to give your descendants this land. Of course, he has no descendants. But the Lord says, "I will give your descendants this land." So the Lord is enlarging upon the promise. Now, when he got to Canaan, it was a beautiful land, but he must have been a little discouraged when he reached there, because it was a great civilization. The people here were not nomads. They lived in cities. They were, the Philistines and the people of Canaan were great builders. They built beautiful cities. They were involved in trade and architecture and anything. They were a great civilization. And people that live in cities don't want to leave their cities someone else. So it meant that it would be very difficult to displace such a great people as this, no matter when it took place. But we read in Genesis 12:7, one of the qualities that made Abraham great. No sooner does he get there and the Lord speaks to him, and what does Abraham do? We read, he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He made a monument of stone to the fact that the Lord appeared to him as soon as he reached the land. But you know, the Lord does not try to over-impress his people. The Lord told Abraham, "Come on to a land that I will show you." So when he gets to the land, what does he find? He isn't there very long until this land that the Lord shows him is filled with famine. The Lord wasn't making splendid impressions on Abraham. He brought him to this land, and lo and behold, a great drought and famine comes upon the land. They never had droughts and famine like that in Babylon. But here the land that the Lord was showing him was filled with drought and famine. And so, without being told to, Abraham decides to go to Egypt to see if he could survive the drought. And most of us don't know how terrible these droughts and famines are. How it is to see the land wasted and the cattle slaughtered and everything withering and drying. Well, maybe down south they do a little bit now. They're having a little of it, just a touch of it. But back in the Middle East, sometimes when those droughts and famines came, they were just terrible. And so Abraham has to flee to Egypt. And of course, one of the things that happens is, of course, Sarah, we are told, was very beautiful, and the Pharaoh looked upon her, and he was enamored with her. And Abraham made Sarah tell a half-truth in this instance and say that she was his sister. But whatever the reasons for this, we're glad for one thing, because in all the God dealt with Abraham, he seemed to move so slowly in regard to fulfilling his promises. But when something affected the promise, when Sarah was in danger, the Lord moved speedily. Instantly, he approached the Pharaoh and he told the Pharaoh that, he plagued the Pharaoh's house. And he put such a dread upon the Pharaoh that the Pharaoh released Abraham and sent him out with gifts. And so we see that sometimes the Lord seems to never get around to doing what he's supposed to, but at other times, when it affects his purpose, how speedily and how decisively the Lord can intervene. And that's the way it is in the Lord's dealings. Now, another thing we see in this, that Abraham remained faithful to Sarah. Whatever shortcomings we may observe in Abraham's conduct in Egypt, let us not lose sight of his virtues. In Genesis 12:3, we read that Abraham was very rich, and he was promised that he would have an heir, he would have descendants, and that might have been licensed for him to, as it were, do as some of the other great men and leaders did in that time and place, to have several wives. But such was not Abraham's disposition. He was a man of God. He was not hedonistic. He was not a man seeking earthly pleasures or looking for justification for earthly pleasures. He was very loyal to Sarah. She was his wife, and he stood by her, even though she bore him for a long time no son. Now, returning back from Egypt to the land of Canaan, he came to Bethel and Ai, where he had at first come and had built an altar to the Lord. And then family trouble erupts. In Genesis 13:7, we read that there was quarreling between the servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham. Fortunately, it doesn't read that there was quarreling between Abraham and Lot, but between the servants. No, Abraham was much too a large a man and too generous a man to quarrel. And Lot, we are told, was given the choice of moving his tent where he would, and he looked toward Sodom, which was, the land was like the garden of God, beautiful, lush, a rich land. And so we are told that Lot moved his tent toward Sodom. Well, you know, he looked kind of foolish living in a tent outside of Sodom. That was a beautiful city. They had walls and they had, it was a grand city, a high standard of life there. And so he doesn't live in the tent very long, but finally we find that Lot secures a home or builds a home in Sodom, and there's where he lives. You know, Abraham was building altars to the Lord, but Lot built himself a beautiful home in Sodom. Now that's the difference between the two. Now, don't get any misapprehensions with regard to Sodom. In Genesis 13:13, and I want you to read this scripture and keep it in mind, because the later prophets don't tell you how bad Sodom was. But this scripture does. This scripture says, now the men, not the people, the men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. Now, there's no way that you can read this to come out any other way than that they were wicked and that they were great sinners against the Lord. Now, getting back to Abraham, the third time the Lord appears to him is in Genesis 13:14. That's at the parting of Lot. We are told there the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he told him to lift up your eyes, this is Genesis 13:14, and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give you, and to your descendants forever. Now, this is the first time that the Lord promises Abraham the land to Abraham and to his descendants. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land, the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. This is the first time that God promises the land to Abraham. See, the Lord doesn't tell everything all at once. He broke it to Abraham little by little. He gives, and then sometimes he gives some discouragements too, as we see in this higher study of how God dealt with Abraham. And we are told in Genesis 13:18 that there Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Every time the Lord speaks to him, every time the Lord gives him some precious promises, we see that Abraham is building an altar to the Lord. You know, he lived in a tent. And what does a man think about that lives in a tent? Well, we're told that he thought about a city. A city whose builder and maker was God. And so he didn't try to build any cities like the others around about. But he dreamed of a city. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, Lot lived in Sodom. And we are told by Peter, 2 Peter 2:7 and 8, that Lot was greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked. For by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. Lot had a beautiful home in Sodom, but he wasn't happy. Every day that he lived there, he was vexed. But Lot didn't know how to solve his problem. Lot could not remedy his problem. He lived in Sodom and he just couldn't extricate himself from Sodom. No way. Finally, when Sodom was captured by the four kings, Amraphel, who, according to historians, was Hammurabi of the Hammurabi code, and Chedorlaomer and two other kings. So it was a sizable army, not great as armies were later, but quite sizable. And it came and they came and they took Sodom and they took Lot. And Abraham had 318 servants, and prayerfully he goes to save his nephew Lot. And we're not told just what he did, but we know that he made a vow before he left. He made a vow to this effect. He said in Genesis 14, 22 and 23, that I have sworn to the Lord God, Most High, Maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong of anything that is yours. That is, he says that concerning the Sodomites, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. So Abraham had a great disdain for the people of Sodom. And we are told by the historians that Abraham took his servants and apparently with a small army he dispatched these four kings and their armies, because we are told that it is believed that he struck around midnight and the armies were kind of ingratiated or drunken with the booty that they had taken from Sodom. They overpowered the outer guards and quietly they went into the camp and they dispersed the army, and when they realized what had happened, they were just totally disoriented and they were dispatched. And that's how Abraham and the Lord's kind providences secured the freedom of Lot. But we notice that even though the Sodomites wanted to give him some of the booty or all of it, Abraham wouldn't take as much as a shoelace. He wouldn't touch it. Whereas Lot, he lived in that city every day and it didn't bother him to be there. Now, it did bother him, but he couldn't get himself out. But we see the difference between the two. And it was here then that Melchizedek came out and blessed Abraham and gave him bread and wine. So we see that these two men of God, Abraham and Melchizedek, had a close rapport, and we believe that Melchizedek probably was very pleased with Abraham and had followed the event, because he only lived about, Melchizedek lived in Jerusalem, and he was only 18 to 20 miles from Sodom. So he knew the condition of that city, and he knew the events that had happened, and he was very pleased with Abraham, and he came out and blessed him. Now, this is where our story ties together. It was after Abraham's heroic rescue of Lot that he realizes the danger. You know, Abraham lived on the plains, in tents. And the same thing that he did to the armies of Chedorlaomer and Hammurabi, he could have happened to him. Easily they could have struck at night and dispatched Abraham. And so it was a worry to him to think how vulnerable he was. And so that night, in Genesis 15:1, the Lord appears to Abraham and says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Abraham was bold. Yes, he could see how, in fact, the Lord was his shield. But as he thought upon this promise, he wasn't so sure of how God was his reward. And so, for the first time, Abraham speaks to God about his own doubts. And he says, behold, in Genesis 15:3, thou hast given me no offspring, and a slave born in my house will be my heir. How is it that you are my great reward? I have no reward. And so the Lord took Abraham out of his tent. It was night. Genesis 15:4-5. Look, but God says, this man shall not be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. See all those stars, can you number them? That's how many descendants you're going to have. And you know what? One of the most beautiful scriptures in the Old Testament is here. We read in Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed the Lord. He rested in that promise. He was content in that. He fully believed it, that he would have an heir. He would have descendants. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. How beautiful. Then Abraham voices some of his other doubts. In Genesis 15:8, we read, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess the land of Canaan? He had gotten an assurance that the Lord was his shield. He had gotten assurance on the part of his reward that he would have an heir. Now he wants an assurance on the rest of it that he would have the land of Canaan. He says, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it, the land of Canaan? And so in Genesis 15:9, the Lord answers him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove apparently 1 year, and a pigeon 1 year old. That's a total of 11 years. Sonsino says a little different. He says that three heifers and three goats, but I'm not sure that that's right. The animals were cut in two and laid against each other, except for the birds, which were forbidden to be cut in two in Leviticus 1:17. And so Abraham did what the Lord told him to. He slaughtered the animals, he divided them, and he waited. And he waited. And he waited. And nothing happened all day. You know, the Lord can be very slow at times to move. And all day long, he stood in the heat of the sun with those slaughtered animals that were laid side by side. And he had to drive away the vultures that were waiting to consume it, and the Lord still didn't do anything about it. Very frustrating day. And at the end of the day, when the sun was going down, this is where our story comes in. The Lord, we read that Abraham was exhausted, and a deep sleep falls on him. And we read, and a dread and great darkness fell upon him. Now here he was looking for a promise that he would inherit the land, and no, at the end of the day he's exhausted, and the Lord allows a dread and great darkness to come upon him. And that dread and great darkness is not for nothing, because the Lord has heavy words, terrible words for Abraham. Now, first of all, I want to address the 3-year-old heifer and the 3-year-old goat and ram and the turtle dove and the pigeon, which is a total of 11 years or 3,960 years. From the covenant with Abraham, which was 2045 B.C., to 1915 would be 3,960 years. I noticed that Brother Megason had another thought with regard to this. He started the 3,960 from the marriage of Rebecca and Isaac, and he came up with the date of 1980, in which apparently the marriage of the bride and the lamb would take place. But it was brilliant thinking, but it didn't work out. I think 1915 is the correct date, because that was the time in which the Gentile lease of power ended and movement was made for the restoration of the nation of Israel. 1917, of course, was the Balfour Declaration, November 2nd, in which the historic rights of the Jews to a homeland in Palestine was recognized. But in this moment of dread and great darkness in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, here's what the Lord says. He told Abraham what no father would want to hear. Now, he doesn't have a son yet. He doesn't have an heir yet. But the Lord is dropping these heavy tidings on Abraham. How would you like to know for sure that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years? He doesn't have an heir, and the Lord is already telling him the heavy tidings that his descendants would be in a land that's not theirs. Now, the Lord had promised him and his descendants the land, and now it seems as though the Lord is taking it back. That they would not be in a land that was theirs. That they would be slaves in Egypt, really. That would make anyone want to cry a little bit. You know, sometimes we don't realize how heavy and how hard the Lord's dealings were. But the most beautiful thing, Abraham twice spoke up to the Lord. He wanted an assurance twice in this account. But when the Lord lays these heavy tidings upon him, Abraham is quiescent. He accepts it. He does not demur. He doesn't say, "Oh Lord, don't let it be this way." Or he doesn't petition the Lord to modify it. He accepts it. What faith. What a beautiful character. There was no bitterness. There was no remorse. There was no hard words against the Lord. Or there was no wailing. Or there wasn't anything wimpish about this. Abraham accepted what the Lord apparently had judged was to be meted out to his descendants. And then the fifth occasion is in Genesis 15:7, the same day, when the sun had gone down and it was dark. Remember those animals that he had protected all day and the Lord had done nothing about? Well, at the close of the day, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. And when the law covenant was confirmed at Sinai, there was smoke on the mountain like the smoke of a kiln. There was also fire mentioned in Deuteronomy 5:24. We heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. And so there was fire in the confirming of this covenant of Abraham receiving the land. And then in Genesis 15:18-21, Abraham is told the 10 nations that would be displaced and given to his descendants. And so the Lord did give him the assurance. He had asked for an assurance of how he would receive the land, and the Lord gave it to him, and he also told him what land would be his. But you know, what proved to be a blessing to Abraham became a great trial to Sarah. When he came back to the tent told Sarah how the Lord had spoken to him twice in that day, and all the tidings, how he had been assured that he would have an heir and a son. It came as a great trial to Sarah. She saw herself as left outside of the Abrahamic promise. And finally, in her desperation, she thought that she would use Hagar as a surrogate mother, and she insisted that Abraham marry Hagar, as it were, and have a son by Hagar. And as soon as this transpired, Hagar's attitude toward Sarah changed. She despised Sarah. And of course, apparently, you know, she felt that in such a short time the Lord had blessed her, and Sarah had been with Abraham so long and hadn't been blessed by the Lord, and so she looked down on Sarah. And Sarah treated her harshly. And Hagar fled. And she fled to a well, Beer Lahairoth, the well of one who sees. And the angel found her there by a border town of Canaan, probably fleeing home to Egypt. She was intercepted by the angel, and she was told in Genesis 16, 9 and 10, to return to Sarah, her mistress, and to submit herself to Sarah. Now here the law covenant picture Hagar at first despised. Hagar, who at first despised Sarah, or the spiritual covenant. Remember when the law was given, how that in Exodus 19:6, how the nation of Israel was promised that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Oh, these were high words, high-sounding words to the children of the law. And it was easy for them then to despise the Abrahamic promise and Sarah. But the one who sees knew that the law would not bring forth the seed. If they were faithful to Hagar's covenant, then they would be in line to become Abraham's true seed, the seed of promise. But Hagar was told that her son, Ishmael, would be a wild man, and his hand would be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And that has been true with the Ishmaelites, the Arabs. They were called the Saracens by the Christian writers. And in Genesis 17, 20 and 12, we find that Ishmael had 12 princes, just like Jacob had 12 sons. Both the Ishmaelites and the Jews claimed Abraham as their father. Both practiced circumcision. Both for centuries have practiced marriage only within their kind. And the period when Ishmael was born and Sarah was barren was the law dispensation, which started at Mount Horeb and ended at the cross. But there's two parts to it. There's a part in which Sarah is barren, and there's a time in which Sarah has a son, and Ishmael and Isaac are contemporaneous for a long period of time. And that brings us to Hagar's second flight. After Isaac's birth and subsequent weaning, Sarah saw Ishmael mock or ridicule Isaac. And that's where the 400 years of oppression started, in Genesis 21:9. Whatever it was that Ishmael did to Isaac, Sarah's son, we read in Genesis 21:10 that Sarah was very displeased. And she went to Abraham and she demanded. She said, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. Now, what she told Abraham displeased him. After all, he was the father of Isaac and he was the father of Ishmael, and he wanted to do what was right by Ishmael. He had native benevolent feelings, and he didn't want to drive out Hagar and his son. But God took Sarah's part. We read, and the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son, Genesis 21:11, and then 21:12, God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the lad and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your descendants be named. You know, I always wondered about this. Abraham was quite wealthy, and the way he treated Sarah was not very nice. He just sent her out with some bread and a bottle of water, and he sent her, gave her instructions of how to find the well of Beersheba, and that was it. He had hundreds of servants. He could have sent several of his servants out with Hagar and Ishmael and provided them a tent and set them up so that they could have a comfortable life, but he didn't do that. And the reason, of course, was the Lord was making a type of how conditions would be hard for Ishmael under the Hagar covenant, while it would be a time of blessing for Isaac under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. And so we find that Hagar went out, and she lost her way, apparently. Not very much, because she was very close to the well of Beersheba. And when she was ready to perish, how the angel spoke to her and pointed to the well of the old, the well of Beersheba. And we believe that this pictures how the Jewish nation was driven out into diaspora for nearly 1845 years, and when they were almost ready to perish. You see, under the law of covenant, there really wasn't much hope of regaining the land of Israel. And the Zionist movement, which had aspirations of returning, didn't seem to prosper. And we believe that the well of the oath was the promise that was made to Abraham, that the seed of Abraham would have the land. And it was, we believe that the angel here was probably Brother Russell, who in 1910 revived the Zionist movement with the promises of the well of the old. He pointed them to the Abrahamic promises, telling them that their hope of returning to that land had substance in the promises that were made to Abraham and also in other prophecies. And we believe that here Ishmael and Hagar, under the Hagar covenant, was revived. Now, the sixth time that the Lord appears to Abraham is in Genesis 17. This is a beautiful account, appended with majesty, because God introduces himself in a new role. God was his shield, and God was his reward. But now God would be his El Shaddai. God Almighty, God All-Sufficient to Abraham. That God would be everything to him. He would provide everything for Abraham. But there was a condition. Genesis 17:1. Abraham was 99 years old, and he was told, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. What a charm. God all-sufficient, God almighty. And here Abraham was to walk before such a God as this, blameless and pure. And again, God confirms the covenant, changing his name from Abram to Abraham and Sarah, Sarai to Sarah. And for the first time, God mentions to Sarah, promising her specifically that she would be the mother of nations, kings of people shall come from her. Up until this time, Sarah had had such a heavy cross to bear. She found herself kind of left out of all the promises because she wasn't able to enter into the Abrahamic promise But finally, the Lord gives the assurance that she was vitally involved in this promise. And her heart is revived. Then we come to the seventh promise. This is in Genesis 18:17. This was at the time, you remember, when the three visitors had come to Abraham, and how Abraham saw them from his tent, and he ran to meet them, and he entertained them, and he personally saw to it that they were fed from the best of his flocks and herds, and how Sarah was also used to make the bread, and how they were treated so royally, these guests, and how instantly the angel accepted Abraham's invitation. He was only asked once, and the angels turned in. There was such a closeness and a rapport, and they spoke. And then as the angels left, one of them, apparently the Lord, representing Jehovah, our Lord Jesus, as the Logos, as they were leaving, Abraham lingers with this angel, apparently face to face, looking at him, knowing that they were going to Sodom, and anticipating that there was some judgment there. And Abraham was face to face with the Lord now. And the promise comes the seventh time in the form of a colloquy, or in which the angel is opening his heart as to what's to take place. And there we read in Genesis 18:17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall be a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed themselves by him? No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Oh, he was reminding Abraham that he was to keep the way of righteousness and justice, in stark contrast to Sodom, which they were moving to destroy. And we know how Abraham interceded. You're familiar with that part. Now, the angel confirmed here the promise the seventh time. And in this setting, Abraham was not solicitous for his own well-being, but he was solicitous for Lot, and how he petitioned the angel concerning the righteous in that city. He wasn't worried about the city itself, but he was worried about the righteous in that city, which included his nephew Lot. And he petitioned the angel with regard to the righteous. But notice, Lot had been delivered once, when the four kings came and took them all captive. And what did Lot do? Remember, he lived in Sodom, and every day his heart was vexed by the licentiousness of the wicked. But as soon as he was freed, what did he do? He moved right back into Sodom. He just couldn't extricate himself. And now, when the city is about to be destroyed, it seems like a dream. And Lot is still not able to get himself out of the city. The angel has to, as it were, drag him out of the city with his two daughters and his wife. He just cannot accept what is taking place. You know, Lot was a righteous man, but he was a materialistic man. He loved the materialism of Sodom. And he couldn't bring himself to tear himself away from the good life. It captured him. It had him a slave in Sodom. And so the Lord had to pull him out, picturing, we think, in some respects, the great company who through the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches are not able to serve the Lord as they should. But Lot, who chose the material life, loses everything. That was the big thing on his list. He ate his heart out every day, but he had it good. But he doesn't have it good for long. He loses everything. And isn't that true also of the great company? They lose everything, but their spirit is saved. Then we go on to another incident in Genesis 20. Seems as though Abraham makes a second mistake. Remember the one in Egypt where he had Sarah say that she was his sister, and this time apparently the only difference is that Sarah is not in complicity with Abraham. He doesn't ask her. She isn't required to say that she is his sister. Apparently, Abraham was fearful of Abimelech, that he would take Sarah, who was a beautiful woman, and he negotiates the matter, and the Lord again moves mightily. She was with child, apparently, at this time, so we wonder why this even occurred. The Lord tells Abimelech that he's almost a dead man. And Abimelech cries before the Lord that he's innocent, and the Lord says, I know you're innocent. Have Abraham pray for you. And Abraham does. And again, we see here that the Lord moves swiftly and mightily when something seemed to affect his purpose. In other things, the Lord could be very slow about fulfilling and moving toward his promise. Now we come to the eighth promise, Genesis 22:15-18. And here we see the Lord places upon Abraham the greatest test. See how the Lord built this faith, step by step. And finally, the Lord asks Abraham to do something that no father would want to do. He told him what no father wanted to hear before. Now he's asking him to do what no father would want to do. To offer his son in sacrifice, to make a 3 days journey to Mount Moriah, and there to offer his son in sacrifice. And we can imagine that God watched this whole episode with great, not only interest, but was quite emotionally affected. Because he was asking Abraham to cast himself in the role of God. He was asking Abraham to do what God himself was going to do. And you know, there's nothing to indicate that the Lord has tears or that he weeps, but we cannot help but feel that God was emotionally involved in what Abraham did that day. Because he asked Abraham to do something that he himself was going to do, and you know what? Abraham did. Abraham did exactly what God was going to do. He took a 3 days journey. Now, at the time that this was spoken, it was the third day from creation. And a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and so it wouldn't be until the fifth day that God would offer his son in sacrifice. That's the 3 days journey. It was a 3,000 year, as it were, journey to the cross from the time that this promise or this request was made of Abraham. And so we see that Abraham had such great faith. Paul cannot hide his admiration for Abraham. He says in Hebrews 11:17-19 that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He offered him up. That's what Paul says. And he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead, hence figuratively speaking, Abraham received Isaac from the dead in the resurrection. He believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead, and that's how he was able to do it. He fully believed it. And God saw, as it were, himself mirrored in what Abraham did. And he was greatly moved. And we read there in Genesis 22, 15 to 18, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand upon the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." And here, Abraham becomes, as it were, the father of the faithful in the highest sense. He demonstrates the ultimate faith, the overcoming faith that the Lord wants of all his children. Now, in the lessons here, we see that in reprint 4, 3, 6, 7, Brother Russell says that we cannot be children of two mothers. If Sarah is our mother, and Paul asserts this in Galatians 4:26-31, then the Ishmael class must be driven out from Abrahamic favor in diaspora. And the Isaac class is nurtured. And they're contemporaneous. There was a period in which Sarah was barren and Hagar was fruitful. And there's a period in which Sarah is fruitful and Ishmael and Isaac are contemporaneous, although one is in favor and one is in disfavor. And this picture is the gospel age. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that there is only one Isaac. Ye brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Isaac, or which is Christ. There is only one offspring from Sarah. God went to great lengths, causing a lot of pain to the actors, to make it clear that God had only one heir, Christ, head and body. Now, I can understand how the churches believe Christians are under the new covenant, because they only see a heavenly salvation, and they go about offering heaven to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. And they are wrong. Only Isaac gets the heavenly blessing. Only Isaac is the heir. It just cannot be to everyone. It's only to one seed. The rest are all the families of the earth who will receive an earthly salvation through Christ under the new covenant which will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah when the old covenant expires. And that's another thing. Some argue, well, the old covenant expired at the cross. Read reprint 4504. It does not expire at the cross. They are bound, the Jewish people are bound by that covenant. And the scriptures clearly teach that Isaac and Ishmael are contemporaneous. They coexist throughout the gospel age. You cannot have the law covenant and the new covenant contemporaneous. The law covenant must come to an end in its fullest sense. Of course, it was nailed to the cross for those that believe. But there are thousands who are still bound by that law and who are receiving the double of punishment under that law. So we see that the Lord has been dealing harshly with the children of Hagar, with the children of who are called Ishmael. Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. That has been true of this gospel age. If the new covenant was made at Pentecost, how can we explain Hagar and Ishmael coexisting with the new covenant in operation? it just couldn't be. But the whole point is, if the Isaac class is under the new covenant, then the Apostle Paul was wrong, and the Judaizing Jews were correct, that the Isaac class should be keeping the law, the new law. But we could not survive under the law. We are children like Isaac, children of God's mercy. We exist in the covert of God's mercy, and we are here only as the Isaac class through God's mercy. But one other point. We exist through God's mercy, but we are a class that must be sacrificed as was Isaac. It is only through the resurrection process that the Isaac class will receive the inheritance. Isaac must be offered on the altar in Antioch. And then, through the resurrection process, they will inherit the blessings that the Lord has. And so, dear friends, we are the children of grace and the children that must be sacrificed as was Isaac.